I was thinking about the conflicting feelings of Lent with that song. You know, Hosanna is not a praise song. It's a cry, a plea of help. It's the most helpless plea, save us. It's you're in a well and you're screaming for someone to save us. That's what Hosanna meant. It meant, come God and get us out of this pit. And then the response is dramatic shift to how good God is. And isn't that the rhythm of life and the rhythm of Lent? It's a desert we walk in, but we don't walk alone. We're in a series looking at Jesus' life through the Gospel of Luke. And I've really enjoyed this series. It's interesting to take the Gospels one at a time and contrast and compare them with each other, as well as to understand Luke particularly and what he's trying to get across in his Gospel. And this Lent, as we study it, we found 2 weeks ago that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Luke organizes his Gospel in three parts. There's a preface, and then there is four parts, the preface, and then there is a ministry that happens extensively around Galilee or the Galilean Sea, and then he sets his face toward Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish worship. It's where the great temple is. And he is going, as he sets his face, toward an experience of challenge that he tells his disciples more and more about. As soon as he does that, we discovered that he, as soon as he set his face, we discovered that he sent 70 of his followers out. And we discovered why 70 was so important. Because there were 70 nations listed in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Other nations besides the children of Abraham. And so what was symbolic for Luke at this point is that Jesus was making a game change. It was no longer simply for the children of the covenant. But this ministry that he was doing was opening up to the world. Right after that, he tells the only telling of that favorite parable, the Good Samaritan. We acted it out last week. The kids did a spectacular job up in our Lenten table time. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to give his definition of the Lord's Prayer, which is very different than Matthew's. He leaves off, for thine is the power, the glory, forever and ever. And he ends it with that plea that we not be left at a time of trial. Interesting, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters leave that gloria off at the end of the prayer when they pray it. We move on and we find that in this chapter that we're going to look at today, in chapter 14, Jesus goes and he eats a meal with the Pharisees. This is a focus of most of the chapter. He's with the religious elite of Judaism. He's brought in and he sits down and eats with everybody, and they're watching him closely, it says. But there's a man there with dropsy. I had to look up dropsy. It's like a swollen body or what we might call bloated, distorted. And we don't know why he would be at a dinner like that. Did they plant him there because they wanted to test Jesus and see how he would deal with somebody that was a little different? Or was it that he was a part of the rhythm of their life, their party life, and one of the Pharisees? For whatever reason, Jesus chooses to point him out and cures him of his dropsy and asks them, is it okay to heal someone on the Sabbath or not? You see, on the Sabbath, all work was stopped. And there were only life-threatening situations in which a good religious Jewish person could act. So the obvious fact for the Pharisees is, the righteousness of the order of God versus the kindness of healing. And Jesus then heals the man and says, would not you do this for one of your children? And of course it leaves them. And then he turns and he really is going on this at this dinner. He says, don't sit down in the place of honor, close to the host. Because somebody might come more important and they'll embarrass you by asking you get up and move down the table. I had one guy tell me a story one time. He was invited to a pleasant event honoring his father-in-law. And they had a table of prestige. They were a table three. All of his other relatives were a little further down. But he was escorted to the table. And then they said, oh, the ambassador came in. We'd like you to go down. And he ended up in the basement. He had to watch it on televised. And he goes, oh, my gosh, it was embarrassing. He said, I went from feeling great to feeling less. But Jesus was talking about humility. And then he warns them to not always invite their friends when they throw a banquet. Because your friends can probably pay you back by inviting you over for dinner. But go out and invite the lame and the poor and those that are not able to pay you back. And it's an interesting thing, you know. I had to think to myself, how often do I do that? I think whenever we participate in Friends of the Family and any of the shelter work, we're doing that kind of thing. We're putting ourselves out, but do we do it often? Interesting. And then he finally offers the great parable of the great banquet where, you know, the master sends out this elaborate banquet and everybody has excuses. And he's one after another attacking the very premise of the pride of being very religious. And then the scene changes. And one of the most important characters in the Gospel of Luke contrasting the Pharisees are the crowds. The crowds that press on him in Luke's Gospel. And throng around him when he preaches, and he teaches, and he heals, and they're there, and there's energy. And the responses of the crowds early on in his ministry as he heads toward Jerusalem are positive and exciting. But now we're at a turning point. We're on that road to Jerusalem as he is leaving possibly that banquet, the scene changes. And he has some different words that are difficult for the crowd. Let's hear our passage for today, Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. He left the project. Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me, Lord? Lord, this is a tough passage. I have really wrestled. But, Lord, it is good to wrestle with Your Word and with our lives. And I would pray that You would open our hearts and minds to what might be Your message this day for us, to strengthen us as kingdom walkers. Lord, we would pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, talk about a passage for preacher to preach on. I'm going to start with the very end. Pass the salt. You know, that used to be a simple request, pass the salt. But over and over again, Jesus uses that idiom to deal with His people. They are to be salt. Well, salt's an interesting subject, isn't it? It's long been in a medical debate. I mean, every other year the doctors are telling us, eat less salt. No, eat more salt. We know that some doctors tell us that with heart problems, that sodium can just elevate those problems. And others tell us that without a certain amount of salt, estimated between 2/3 of a pound and 16 pounds a year, human beings will not survive. It is life-giving. It's absolutely essential. I remember that in high school, during Hell Week, we were given salt tablets by the coach because those 2 or 3 a days, we needed them. Drink lots of water and take salt pills because we sweat it out. And I enjoy cooking. And salt is always a part. If you ever are watching a salt cooking show, there are 2 ingredients that the top chefs use. They use salt and they use butter. I'm looking at Val for validation, but I think she had another ingredient there in mind. You know, I do love to cook, and I've got a collection of salt. You know, salt used to be just stuff that you get 98 cents for a bottle of Morton salt, you know? That's processed salt, so there's designer salts now. I think the first I saw was in Hawaii, where they bring you different kinds of salt. I have here a black salt from the lava fields. And Cam and Gail Stewart brought me back from Hawaii a guava lime smoked Hawaiian salt that I use on salmon. Okay, the my sister-in-law sent me different variety of smoked salts and Sriracha flavored salts and a Merlot flavored salt, as well as a bunch of smoked salts. A girl that I married down in Zihuatanejo, Mexico, made salts that they gathered from a local salt flat right there in Zihuatanejo as the presents for us at the rehearsal dinner. And so this is hand-fresh Mexican salt that I've used one bag of already. And John Favalesa, a year ago, found that the best salt was Muldon's salt. And he's a cook as well, and so he got us all little things saying, you are the salt of the earth. Isn't that special? There's all kinds of salt out there, isn't there? But some people would say, well, what's the difference? Well, there isn't much difference. There is a little bit of difference in the taste, because these specialty salts are hand-raked out of the fields rather than processed like Morton salt is. So there is a difference, but some people would say you don't taste it in the cooking. Other people do. But there's a book called Salt, A World History by Mark Kurlansky. And in it he says that salt as a mineral is often more valuable to humans than gold. And from the ancient Chinese, who gathered salt as early as 6000 BC, into biblical times and beyond, salt has been a staple for every human culture. In the first century, Jesus, in his world, salt was so valuable that it was used for cash currency. The Roman soldiers who marched all over the empire were paid in salt. And the Latin word for salt, sal, became the basis for the word salary. That's where we get that word. And eventually it morphed into the word soldier from how those people were paid. It also is the origin of the expression, he's worth his salt, or earning his salt. And likewise, the salt of the earth labels you as a person who adds flavor and necessary life-giving ingredients to life. Isn't it interesting? Salt has been called having 14,000 different values for modern life. Someone labeled it the Swiss Army knife of the mineral world. In the past, Homer called it the divine substance, and Plato described it as especially near to the gods. If you're given food without salt, just think, you're missing what God provided as an ingredient. And it tastes it. Now, for some of you who are very low sodium gifted people, that's tremendous. Because what you're doing is you're reducing salt. But you'll never completely eradicate salt or you will die. The Israelites took it one step further. They talked about, in the law, in Leviticus, a covenant of salt. Leviticus 2, you shall not omit from your grain offerings the salt of the covenant with your God. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Why? It's life-giving. Ezekiel mentions rubbing salt on a new infant. We don't know whether that was to rub off skin or to soften it, but it was a process. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. And in Judges, there is a place where Abimelech destroys the city of Shechem and he sows the city with salt. What does salt do when you throw it on plants? Overwhelms them and kills them. It's a curse. So it's both a blessing and a curse? No wonder Jesus wraps up his tough section with a metaphor for what's required to bring value to life, but what also could be threatening to us. So let's go back and look at the first part. Jesus turns to the crowds. Vast numbers. We think maybe he did it quickly. And they stopped abruptly as they were walking. And they listened. What's he got to say? And he says, hate your neighbor. You can just hear the people stop. Wait, you're always telling us to love one another. Why would you tell us to hate? What's that about? And after all, isn't the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments that you gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, you shall honor your father and your mother? Wait a minute. Stop it. Jesus, what are you saying? Basically, I think he's saying something that N.T. Wright turned me on to. There were two things that were very valuable to the Jewish people. By the time of Jesus, over half of the world's population of Jewish people lived outside of the Holy Land. They were in the diaspora. But still, they clung to their identity as children of Abraham. Family was the most important. Identity was everything. And you had to be a child of Abraham to have place. Oh yes, there were a few like Ruth who were converted from the outside and brought into the family, but basically, it was a familial identity. Children of Father Abraham. And the second thing was, even if you lived in the diaspora, you knew that you were promised a certain place. A land that Abraham was promised. And so the two most important things were the identity of family and the land of Israel. And Jesus attacks both of these things. You see, I think what Jesus was saying here is you could get hung up thinking about what was and reflecting on how beautiful God had worked in the past, or you can get on board with this new thing I'm doing, sending 70 people out into the 70 countries of the world, loosening up some of those ritual laws to focus on a message that shoots into the future. A message that was for all people. You see, from the beginning of Abraham's call, he was told he was to be blessed if he would obey. But he, as he was blessed, was to bless all nations of the world. So, I'm not trying to get out of this because too many of the scholars that I read wrestled with this hate your father and mother. And as they did that, I think what Jesus is saying is, where are our priorities in life? Are we setting ourselves forward? Do you envision your children's lives ahead as you raise them? Or are you stuck in the past where you did it this way, so they have to do it this way? Are we people who are going to engage one another with the new exciting work of the kingdom? Or are we going to be stuck in what we've always done and how we've always gathered? Jesus says to focus on the past obscures our ability to look into the future. And so, as Jesus talks about this, he says, you need to think through and pray through what it means to be a follower of mine. Because nobody that's smart will make a life-changing decision based on half-born efforts. Like planning to build a tower and only having enough to build half of it, and then it sits there and lies a waste. Or somebody has to come in and clean up your mess. Or nobody goes to war when they don't, without strategically thinking if they can win the war or not. You know, those two issues seem to be thoughtful expressions. What do we think through? Don't pick up the cross unless you've thought it through. Do you want to live for Jesus? Then everything's radically different. You have to love where He loves. You have to be open to all people. You have to care about what God's calling you to in the future. Because otherwise, you're going to be worthless salt. You know, salt can become worthless, but it also can be worthless right from the start. Calcium salts bake and become chalk. Chalk is not good for anything. And in fact, it's the kind of salt that they use to salt highways to melt off. It isn't got life-giving ingredients like calcium salts have, but calcium carbonate becomes a worthless salt. And then he goes on to say, you're going to be useful salt. You have to be used. And that's another uncomfortable thing for us, isn't it? I don't want somebody to tell me I have to be used, taken advantage of, walked on, dumped on. But then you think that's what Jesus did through his life. And so to be followers of his, you can see why the bitterness of following him might cause somebody to pause. So why would so many do it? Because the joy that's attached to letting God use you is a freedom, not a slavery. But it's always a choice. Your choice to be used. God created us. God wants us to be used. So where is Jesus wanting to use you today? Who are the people, the needy, the desperate, the hurting around you who could use you, your time, your talent, right now? The alternative is that we sit tight, clump together, and individually, collectively go bad. Absorbed and dispersed into a world that seems headed for the manure pile. No good for anything. You know, Judy Jones, I read her Lenten devotion this week. And I thought of the woman that she took in as a friend and helped to strengthen. And I thought, that's what it was all about. It was all about opening your eyes to what are the possibilities that you can do. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody has the space, the time, the energy. But there are something that each one of us can do. When we say, I want to be used as salt to flavor the world, to bring the world nutrients that it needs. Jesus calls people to follow him. So when you reach for salt on your table, whether it's designer salt or Morton's, think of what it means. Think of how good it flavors food. But more importantly, think of how it identifies you. For Jesus calls his followers the salt of the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Hard words to get through. But possibly there are things that we're too attached to that we need to loosen up so that we can focus on you and the future. Show those to us, God. Free us. Loosen us. To flavor the world, to bring nutrients to the world, as you have for millions of people throughout the centuries. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.